We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of the church, because that's another example of something we're going to have to struggle with in the next few years. Then we're going to look at work. That's a strange notion. It comes just after university for some people sometime, and we'll be. And the night after that we're going to look at marriage, and well, by that time we're tired and we're not really interested very much more in that kind of subject. And then the last one of the case studies is the very last session we have on Friday, is there life after mid-year conference? They're the case studies. Now, you'll notice the detailed preparation that went into this part of the program. They look like my brother's outlines, for those who have ever been at church where my brother preaches. And that is because I was away in the last month or so and didn't get the outlines out in time. However, we have got the outlines done. What we're going to be looking at then are concrete examples of making decisions. Of guidance, of God's guidance, on frequently asked questions. May I also say, they are not the most important questions. In fact, what I'm going to argue in due time is that two of these are very, very unimportant. But you think they're important, so I have to argue and show to you that they're very unimportant. Why do we start off with church? Well, it's partly because it's the least of the controversial ones. This year we're edging into mid-year conference gently. On previous occasions we did on the first night talk on predestination, so as to kind of drop everybody in the deep end and see who could swim out to the other end. But this year we thought we'd be kind to you, start with the easy and simple ones and arrive at the disastrous point at the end, and then you can go home and bother your parents. Now, so we start off with church because that's not one that you would expect to be as controversial as marriage. And because, well, there's other reasons. But there is tremendous confusion about what to do about churches. See, there's differences about denominations, aren't there? And we're not really going to be talking much about denominations, but different denominations do it differently. Which is right? Are any of them right? Are all of them right? Which one should I join, or shouldn't I join any of them? Should I just be in an independent church? It's a great problem to know what to do about church. You see, there are churches which are high, and there are churches which are low, and there are churches that are wide, and there are churches that are Catholic and liberal or reformed or charismatic or orthodox or evangelical or Pentecostal, or there's any number, aren't there? I mean, there are more varieties of church than toothpaste. Now, what do you do when you go into a chemist shop? You say, I want a packet of toothpaste, and they say to you, which brand do you want? And you think, oh, I don't know. So you look along and you finally see the one, Eno's, you know, and that's not toothpaste, sir. Well, I'll have a McLean's, huh? And they say, large, small, or family? I don't know whether I want large, small, or family at all. I'm a family, right? Peppermint or spearmint? I just want toothpaste. I really don't give a fig. Church is a bit like toothpaste, isn't it? Okay. All kind of gooey in the middle and squeezable out. No, you say, okay, you're a Christian, you should go to church. They say, right, which church will I go to? Well, do you want a low one, a high one? Do you want an evangelical one, a charismatic one? Do you want a Catholic or an Orthodox one? Which kind of church do you want to pick? It's a problem. But it's actually a fairly personal problem. Which church? It's also, what do I do when I'm in the church? What ministry should I seek to exercise? What part should I seek to play? What do I expect to get from church? What do I expect to have to give to church? It's not only that question, it's the question of where do I want my church to go? Because after I've been in it for a little while, I'll be asked that question. I'll be voted onto a committee. I'll be called upon to make decisions about my church. And if I haven't worked out what church is and where church should go and what church is for, then the decisions I make will be like the decisions that most people make in churches. Dreadful. You see, where will you be in 10 years' time from here? Well, if you are Christian and remain that way, therefore, then it's most likely that you'll be the elders of congregations. You'll be in all forms of leadership. Sunday school superintendents or fellowship leaders, or in fact in 10 years' time you will have retired from being a fellowship leader. You'll be too old. This is me. You'll have retired from that, and you'll be elected onto the diaconate if you're a Baptist, or you'll be an elder, or if you're a Presbyterian or a uniting person, or a parish councillor if you're an Anglican, or something like that. You see, you'll be involved in some part in the church's structures. You may be a church warden, or etc., or you could be a minister of the church. You could be running the church, or you could be on the mission field. I mean, the people we've met from 10 years ago so far, one of them's a missionary in Nepal or Nepal or wherever. I used to know, I can't say it anymore. And one's an assistant minister and one's now the rector and the senior pastor of a church. Where will you be in 10 years' time? If you're Christian, you'll be in church. If you're 10 years older than you are now in church, you should be playing a leading part in the congregational life. You better find out what church is about soon, hadn't you? Or our churches will be in a complete and utter botch. Decisions need to be made. But it's a sea of confusing opinions as to what decisions need to be made, how they need to be made. And my experience now of graduates is it's an area of great concern. It's an area of great difficulty. We write to our graduates, we send them a monthly newsletter, and they write back to us, many of them, and talk to us about their churches. We meet them back at conferences like Katoomba Youth Convention. We have a graduates reunion at a ROT, and we talk about where they're in church and what's happening. And we've kept up with many people. We hope we'll keep up with you when you leave. We're going to hear about uni leavers in a few days' time, somewhere along the line, aren't we, Stephen? We're going to be talking about those who are in their last session of university life. We've got a special set of meetings for you to come to and to talk about what's going to happen after university for you. One of the things that we've found, though, is that church has been the biggest pain in the neck for the Christians who have left the campus. Let me give you one example of a person who gets the tapes. However, they'll forgive me, because I'm sure they're concerned, they want to be helped. And they're not just helped themselves, they'd like you to be helped to understand what it's like. You see, they left Sydney. They were Anglicans, I think. I don't know what they were really, but they were with us when they were here. And they went to a country town where they joined the local Anglican church, and they found that the minister and the people involved in it weren't converted, so they decided to leave that very rise, and completely right. And no point staying in a church where the people aren't Christian. So they became Presbyterians. Now, the people here at least were Christians, but they insisted, and the minister in particular insisted, that the couple that were involved got confirmed so as to become full members of the Presbyterian church. Well, my friends were happy to be Presbyterians in that town, but they're only going to be in that town for 2 years, and they didn't really want to become Presbyterians for life just because they've been there for 2 years. I mean, the next town they mightn't find a Presbyterian church which is converted. So they decided to leave that Presbyterian church because they didn't want to be confirmed as members, and because they were told really that unless they were confirmed as members they could play no part in the congregational life. Only just sit in the back, effectively. So they became Baptists. However, they were told that they had to be baptised by full immersion if they were to be full members of the congregation of this Baptist church. They couldn't teach Sunday school, they couldn't vote at the annual meeting, they couldn't do anything other than just attend as associates in this particular Baptist church because they hadn't been baptised as adults by full immersion. They were just kind of sort out what to do about that and whether to get themselves baptised or not when the Baptist church sacked its pastor. At that point, the congregation split in two and the pastor went off with one group and the others went off with another group. And so my friend stuck with one of the two groups, the group that didn't insist on adult baptism. And they became leading members in this splinter Baptist church that didn't practice adult baptism. And after a while, they then, as the church grew, had to try and find a minister for the church. And they were involved and came back to see me about where they could find a minister to be the minister in their church. of which they had now become elders and leaders of a congregation which they'd inherited that really was still fighting with the grip of church down the road. Now that's a fairly bad 5-year experience. But I'm sorry to tell you, it's not very abnormal. It is fairly common. What are you going to do? See, many of us have grown up in a church, haven't we? Many of us have grown up in a fellowship, we've been converted through that particular church, and we're there now, we're the senior fellowship, we're the fellowship leaders, the Sunday school teachers. That's great, that's cool. But when you graduate, there's a 50-50 chance you're going to move from home. You're going to move away from that church. Within 3 or 4 years, unless Thursday night really deals with it, you're going to get married. And then again, you're going to be moving away from home. Now, what are you going to do? Keep going back to the old home church? Well, it gets harder and harder. And the tendency is to move to another church. And if you move to a new area, if you move into the country, if you move very... Which church are you going to? What's it going to be like? I mean, you can be confident and comfortable where you are in church, but the next church won't be the same. It'll never be the same. It may be better. Come to St. Matthias. It may not be better. Go to the university church. Who knows whether it's going to be better or not? Huh? The experience of many of our graduates, it is very hard to settle into another church. Very, very hard. You're a somebody in the church you're in at the moment. You've worked your way up through the system. Sunday school, SEBS, Boys Brigade, fellowship assistant committee member, leader, associate leader. You've worked your way up. You are a person in the network of that congregational life. You're taken out of there with your young bride and your young groom, and you arrive in a new church. You expect them to open their arms and welcome you, and they say, "Hello, it's lovely to see you. Are you new here?" And you say, "Yes." And then they say, "Good, it's great to meet you. Excuse me, I'm busy. I've got to talk to my friends." A girl from overseas just left us a couple of years ago, or a year or so ago. She's been struggling to get into a church. She wrote to me a pathetic letter the other day which said exactly that. They keep on coming up and saying hello to me. "Are you new here? I've been going for 6 months." And every time I say yes, they say, "It's lovely to welcome you." And then they go away and talk to their friends. And she says, "How long do I have to keep going before I become a member of the church?" See the problem? It's a very big problem for graduates. Well then, let's try and work out what the church is about. And the way to do it, and the way to work about guidance of the church, is to look at the Bible. Because I don't know whether you've got the drift or not, and if you haven't, go back and read Psalm 119 again. But we're really saying that the Bible is the place for guidance. If you want guidance, the Bible is the authoritative word of God. That is where God will guide you. Now, I know we haven't finished all the analysis of how God guides you in the Bible and to what extent he guides you in the Bible. Those will come out in tomorrow's studies and the next day's studies, but at least you should have come to the point where you understand that we're saying the Bible is the place. And on the subject of the church, I don't know where else you're going to get any advice on the matter that's worth having, that is. So what is the church about? Here we go. First point is, what does the word mean? What does the word church mean? Now, in English, it means any number of things, doesn't it? A church is a building, right, that you go to. Some architects design churches. A church is a service. You know, have you been to church yet? No, I'm going to the 11 o'clock meeting. Right? A church, you go to church. Or again, a church can be a profession. He's left engineering to enter the church. It's a quaint old-fashioned way of saying it. Or again, it's a denomination. Right? The Presbyterian Church. Or the Church of England. Whatever that may be. So the word church can run in all kinds of different directions, can't it? What about in the Bible? What does the word church mean in the Bible? Well, there is one Greek word that we consistently, or rather inconsistently, translate church. I don't like using Greek words for you much, but this is one that has actually snuck into English as well. It's ecclesia. Ecclesiastical dignitaries, they're church dignitaries, whatever that may mean. It's ecclesia. Well, it's ecclesia if you've got a broad Australian accent and you don't worry about the Greek too carefully. What does the word mean? First thing to notice is it was not a religious word. It was an everyday common word. in first century Greek. And it was used to mean, and can be translated to mean, quite fairly, quite simply, assembly, gathering, meeting. Assembly, gathering, meeting, a getting together. We are at the moment in a church. We've gathered together, haven't we? If we've gathered together, this is a church. This isn't a meeting. This is an assembly. That's what a church is. That's what the word means. And it's got nothing necessarily to do with religion. Nothing to do with religion necessarily. Come with me into the book of Acts. Chapter 19. Acts 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. Demetrius, the silversmith, is being put out of business because of the effective evangelistic ministry that is undertaken so that idols are going out of fashion. Demetrius and his friends stir up a trouble down the local football oval. And a great crowd runs into almost a riot. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one into the theatre. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The church was in confusion. Well, isn't that the truth? It's ever been exactly that position. In confusion, you see? There is the word. Now, you haven't got church in your translation, have you? Anyone got a translation with the word church in it? Not one. Not one here, you see? But that's the word, ecclesia. That's the word, assembly. That's what you've got, isn't it? The meeting, the assembly, the gathering was in confusion. But it's the word church. You see, it's not a religious word, is it? You wouldn't call that a religious gathering. It's a riot. But it's not a religious gathering. The church was in confusion. And then the city clerk gets up and he tries to calm everybody down. In verse 35, he quieted the crowd and he said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell down from heaven?" Verse 36, "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here through, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then..." Here it comes again, verse 38. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, and they can press charges. If there is anything further they want to bring it up, it must be settled in a legal church." Now there's the word used to mean a court, an assembly, a court, a council meeting or something like that. You see, again, not a religious gathering. Verse 40, "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the church. All right, three times one chapter. The word church just means assembly. That's what it means. Now, of course, a word takes its meaning from its context. And the context of the first century life was that ecclesia means gathering, means church. But the context of the New Testament is a context of Judaism. Judaism had another word that was used for a meeting. It was the word synagogue, synagoge, synagogue. And once, only once in the New Testament, you find the word synagogue used of church. It comes in James chapter 2. It's only a single verse, so I'll read it while you write it down. James 2, verse 2. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in." The word meeting there is synagogue. It's a Christian letter written to Christians who had a synagogue. Now the word synagogue again means a meeting place. The synagogue is not the temple, remember. You ever realise that? Temples and synagogues are different things. There is one temple in Israel. There is one temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, where man meets God. But there are hundreds and hundreds of synagogues throughout the whole world. There's even hundreds just inside Jerusalem. Any 10 men could form a synagogue. All they have to do is to set up a meeting. That's what it is. the place where they met together to read the Word of God and to pray together, to have fellowship with each other, to teach each other and each other's children. That is the word that's used of the Christian meeting. It's a synagogue. Only used once that way. But the context is even more important than that. The context of the word ecclesia, because ecclesia occurs in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, remember, friends, is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the Old Testament was translated into Greek by the Jews in the 2nd century BC. 150, 200 years before Jesus, they translated the Hebrew into Greek because many of the Jews were no longer reading Hebrew. That translation is called the Septuagint because it was supposed to be done by 70 scholars, and therefore is frequently, you'll see it referred to as the LXX, which, if your Latin is up to it, should come out to be something like 70. Now, the LXX translated a Hebrew word, ecclesia. And so in the Old Testament, you have the notion of church. Now, what in the Old Testament is called a church? What is called a church there? Well, the great clue to find it is by looking into the New Testament again for a moment. Come with me into Acts again, into Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Where Stephen is preaching for his life and lost. Acts 7, he gives a whole history of Israel with a particular point and twist to it. Verse 35, this is the same Moses, 7:35, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. All on board? Verse 37, here it comes. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the church in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. He was in the church in the desert. Now, that is not how we normally talk about it, is it? But it's how Stephen talked about it, it's how the New Testament talks about it. There was a church in the desert. Clearly not a building. Whatever else it was, it's not a building. It's not even a Christian church. It's the church of the people of Israel. When is this church? What is this church in the desert? Well, come back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. The evening addresses this year are actually going to be a lot of Bible flipping around. Not actually going to expound just single passages, although we'll deal with some en route. Deuteronomy chapter 9. If you're a slow Bible flipper, one of the good things to do is sit next to a quick Bible flipper and you keep writing your notes and let them flip it up for you to look at it. Deuteronomy 9. You're on board yet? It's a big book. Verse 7. Remember this and never forget. How you provoked the Lord your God to anger, says Moses to them. How you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until the day you arrived here, that is at Mount Sinai where he's talking about. When you arrived here, you have been rebellious. No, sorry, that's right till the end of his life. Deuteronomy said right at the end of his life. They're right in the edge of going into the Jordan. You've been rebellious from the time you left Egypt to right here outside the Promised Land. You've been rebellious against the Lord. Verse 8, at Horeb, Horeb's the other name for Sinai, remember, where the Ten Commandments are given. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountains 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, I drank no water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone inscribed on by the finger of God, and on them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the church. Whoops, that last little bit. The day of the church. The day of the church. What is a church? It's an assembly. It's a gathering. When is the biggest, best gathering that the people of Israel ever had? It was the day that the whole nation gathered together around Mount Sinai to have the commandments and the covenant of God given to the people. That is the day of the church. That is the day when all the people of Israel got together to hear the word of God. It's not just one reference. If you come across to chapter 10, you'll see he talks about it again that way in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord wrote 10:4 on these tablets what he has written before the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly, of the day of the church. That was the assembly, the church. So that when Stephen wants to talk about Moses, he talks about him and says, you remember Moses on the day of the church. When you want to understand what the church is to Israel, the church is when all the people of God gathered together to hear the word of God. That is the church in Israel. That is the church. So when you want to define the church, what do? Do you turn up the Church of England prayer book and see what it says is the church? No. You turn up your Bible to see what the church is. And the New Testament says in the Old Testament the church was the gathering at Mount Sinai. But that's not the end of it, you see, because the Old Testament is looking forward all the time to a fulfillment. It is looking forward to the new age. What about the New Testament? What about the Christian church? When is that? What is that? Well, now you need to turn to the Epistle of Hebrews. It is. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Hands up those who can tell me what that is. What is he talking about? Hands up. Do you know what it is he's talking about? Just put your hand up. Yeah, I thought we were missing the point. Let's have another look at it. Hey? Verse 18 to 20. Right? He says, you haven't come to a mountain which was all full of trumpet blasts and loud voices and animals having to be stoned if they touched it. Right? Now, you're supposed to know your Bibles because that is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, when the Ten Commandments were given. The voice of God was so loud, the people said, please ask him to stop speaking. We're terrified. Even Moses was terrified. And they had to have special preparations back in the day at Mount Sinai. They had to rope off the mountain. No one was allowed to walk on the mountain because they'd be killed. Not even an animal was allowed to walk on the mountain. If an animal so much as strayed onto the mountain, it had to be killed. Now, that is what Mount Sinai is about, right? When the Ten Commandments are given. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, you have not come to that. But, verse 22, you have come to a different mountain. Right? Now let's look at the mountain we have come to. Hands up all those who have been to Mount Sinai. Anyone here? One person been to Mount Sinai. Were you then when Moses was there? Bit later? Okay. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. That's the point, right? But we have come to a different mount. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hands up all those who are sitting in heaven at the moment. Hands up those who are not sitting in heaven at the moment. Hands up those who are not sure if they're sitting in heaven at the moment. That's a great charismatic church we have here tonight. Thank you. Now, I heard that charismatic one about hands down all those who want coffee. Time delay. We do need more air in here. Yeah. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, you have been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. The Bible doesn't say only you will be raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, but Ephesians 2:6 says you have been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. So if I say, are you sitting in heaven? Then it's a way of saying, are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, you are already in heaven. You thought the chairs were going to be more comfortable, I know, but that is where you are now sitting. Now, how come? Well, where is heaven, do you think? Just somewhere above the roof? Above the clouds? Where is heaven? Heaven is where Christ dwells. Does Christ dwell in your heart? Are you where Christ is? You are in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you're not. Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then you are in heaven, aren't you? Can you call God Father? Then you're in heaven. You're in the presence of God. That's what heaven is. Now notice what's being said here. You have come to Mount Zion. Zion's the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. You have come to Jerusalem, but notice what kind of Jerusalem we're talking about, verse 22. Heavenly Jerusalem. Notice again, he doesn't say you will come to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's saying you have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are already in heaven if we are Christians. When you die, will you be given eternal life? No. Not unless you've been given it already when you're alive. Is that right? If you haven't got it when you're alive, you won't get it then. If you have got it now when you're alive, yes, you'll be given it then. Eternal life is not something that starts when you're dead. Eternal life is something that starts when you become a Christian. Heaven is not something you go to when you die. Heaven is something that you experience once you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And notice what's there. Thousands of brothers and sisters, no? Thousands of angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels. In joyful assembly. That word is assembly this time. So only used once in the New Testament. It's not ecclesia. And to the church of the firstborn. There's the word ecclesia. The church of the firstborn. You have already come to the church of the firstborn. Who are the firstborn? Well, the firstborn are the heirs. They are not the ones who are born first, necessarily. You see, in our family life, we break up our inheritance equally amongst the children. That is why we are a poor family. If you want to be a rich family, give the inheritance just to one child. Put the second child in the army, the third child in the clergy, and the fourth child to send them out to the colonies. And your family will continue to be a wealthy family. The inheritance rights sticking to the one child. Which child are you going to give it to? The firstborn male child is the one to give it to. The fact that he's had seven older sisters are irrelevant. They've all got to go in the clergy and the army. That's irrelevant, you see. They become what are known as spinsters. They spin, you see. No. And they get married off to other firstborn sons from other families. But if you want a wealth to build up, give it to the firstborn. Now, because that's the principle of the royal family, isn't it? If Princess Anne was older than Prince Charles would still become the monarch. It's an irrelevance that he was born second. He is the firstborn. I'm sorry about the chauvinism of the royal family. Don't blame me for it. That's the way the world is. Don't get angry. Don't get angry with me about it. Don't get angry for the sake of Princess Anne. She was second anyway. Firstborn means the heir, right? So God, in one Jewish writer, is known as the firstborn of all the world. And Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Remember in Colossians chapter 1? It's a way of saying he's the heir of all creation. Now who have we come to? This is a bit slow, heavy work here tonight, isn't it? Let's look at it carefully. We've come to the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. We have come to the gathering together of all the heavenly citizens. Not we will come to the church, we have come to the church already. And not only have you come to the church of all the Christians, but you have also come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who speaks better words than the blood of Abel. Well, that's going to be to take us a little bit too far down the track, I think, tonight. But it means we've come to hear the word of God. I'm sorry, I've got to take you down that track. Look at the next little section, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape, that is, the Israelites didn't escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape, understood, if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? The people of Israel met God in a big assembly. God gave the commands and said, if you disobey, you'll be destroyed. They disobeyed, they were destroyed. Now we are meeting again with God, all God's people, only this time it is the heavenly gathering, not just on earth, the heavenly gathering. Now if they didn't escape when they gathered together to hear the word of God on earth, how will we escape if we gather together to hear him in heaven? There is the warning that comes in the Epistle to Hebrews. But notice what it's saying about the church. The church is the gathering together of all God's people to hear the word of God. That's what the church is. The gathering together of all God's people to hear the word of God. A gracious word, the word that speaks more graciously than Abel's blood, because it's the blood of Christ is the great word of God for mankind now. That is what the church is. It's the gathering together of all God's people to hear the word of God. And if you are a Christian, you are in the church. You are in the gathering. At the moment, you cannot be seen to be in the gathering, because we still live in this world. Because Christ has not yet returned to show what the real state of life is. You see, you can't look around a group like this and pick out the Christians from the non-Christians. I mean, there are not some non-Christians here, aren't there? But we couldn't just look and say, well, that one's got an aura, he must be a Christian. That one's got a big view, oh, yeah, that she is, yes. That one, no, the glazed look in the eyes. That clearly not a Christian. You can't do that, can you? You can't pick out the born-again people from the non-born-again people. That's not on. Because it's not yet visible what we will be. Our life in Christ is a hidden life. It's a spiritual life. We have been born again spiritually, not physically. We have been raised with Christ spiritually, not physically. We're still waiting for the physical resurrection to take place. That's why, of course, we expect our bodies to get sick, and our bodies to get old, and our bodies to die, because our bodies haven't been reborn yet. But our spirits in Christ have been reborn already, and we're waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. Our church, the gathering together of all God's people to hear the word of God, our church is a spiritual reality. You can't see it. Well, that's not exactly true. You can see it whenever two or three gather in the name of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18? Whenever two or three gather in my name, there am I in their midst. Whenever two or three gather in the name of Christ, the spiritual reality becomes a physical reality. Just for that moment of time while we are gathered together. Just now. You see, at the moment we are gathered in the name of Christ, aren't we? This is a Christian conference. I don't know if you've actually picked up that message or not, but just let it be going. This is a Christian conference. We're gathered here because of Jesus Christ. We're gathered here in his name. There are more than two or three of us here, aren't there? And whenever, if only two or three of us made it to mid-year conference and we shot Stephen Gooch because his advertising was so lousy that only two or three turned up, if only two or three had made it to this conference, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ and we meet together in his name for his purposes, he is here amongst us. If we are here with Christ, we are the church of God. We're not a part of the church of God. This is a tricky idea. We're not a part of the church of God, we are the church of God. We're an expression of the church of God. That is, the Church of God's not made up of the little bit that meets at Lakemba and the little bit that meets at Hurstville and the little bit that meets down Stanwell Tops and the little bit that meets there, and you put them all together and then you get it. That's not it. The Church of God is wherever God's people meet together to hear the Word of God. So when Paul writes to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 or 3, he doesn't say to that part of the Church of God that meets in Corinth. He says, Paul, to the Church of God at Corinth. It is the Church of God that happens to meet at Corinth. So here now at the moment, you are in the Church of God. You're not in part of the Church of God, you're in the Church of God. Because this is a physical expression of that spiritual reality. That is what the church is, the gathering together to hear the Word of God. Well, now, if that's what the church is, where is it going? Where is it going? And we come to guidance as a subject now. Guidance for the church. Good place to turn your page over. Better place for us to turn the tape off for a second, to stand up, take 5 deep breaths, sit down. No more than 5. Stones here. Once the house goes up, it'll shock you. But the shape of the house is determined by the foundation stone, so you pay careful attention as we're going. Of course, once the house goes up, you'll say, I don't like it like that, and it's too late. The foundation stones have determined it, right? We're going to move on here, the guidance. Where is the church supposed to be going? What is the assembly for? What is God trying to do with this assembly? Where is it leading the church? Now, within the New Testament, the word that the church has a whole series of metaphors to describe God's relationship to it or its relationship to itself, etc. The temple, the body, the bride. Picking on the bride, for example. The church is the bride of Christ. I think it's actually the same image as the body of Christ, but you can argue with me that later. There are 3 passages that use the idea of the church being the bride of Christ. First one we'll look at is in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the great passage on marriage itself. We'll of course come back to it en route briefly on Thursday night when we talk about marriage. What it's saying is that Christ and the church is the fundamental marriage of reality, of which my marriage or your marriage is just a pale reflection. Notice what's said here in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives, etc. And then again it picks it up in verse 29. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. The church, then, you see, is the bride of Christ, that is, the body of Christ, because the two become one. A man's wife is his body, just as she, way it is said in reverse in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is being prepared for the marriage. So what has Christ done? He has cleansed her, he has washed her, he has purified her. Why, verse 27? Verse 27, you see it there? In order to present her to himself, pure and without stain and without wrinkle or any blemish, holy and blameless. There is the purpose of Christ for the church. He wishes to present the church, the gathering, to himself, pure and spotless, as a bride radiant on the marriage day. Turn back to 2 Corinthians and you'll see the same idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Very vivid image where Paul talks about his work almost like a matchmaker. 2 Corinthians 11. just the first few verses there, I hope you will put up with me a little of my foolishness, that is, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a spirit different from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul sees his work was preaching Jesus Christ. And as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ went out, the Spirit of God came upon these people and brought them to new life. And he said, what I'm doing is I am preparing a bride for Christ. I have betrothed you, engaged you, I have betrothed you to him. And I seek to present you to him, a pure and spotless virgin church for the bridegroom. And what are you doing? You're turning aside to other bridegrooms, to other gospels, to other spirits, to other Jesus. You're an adulterous church in the way you're accepting what's going on. Whereas the very purpose you're being brought into effect is to be betrothed to the... Turn with me now to Revelation 19. Last one of these three references, Revelation 19. And here's a great hallelujah chorus. I won't sing it for you. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, and they were seated on the throne, and they cried, amen and hallelujah, and the voice of the throne said, praise God. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Now notice the reason why. We sing the first half in a chorus, don't we? But look at the reason for which we don't sing. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given to her to wear. Well, we've all been to weddings, haven't we? And you notice the enormous effort that is taken at most weddings, and every one I've been to, I've been to more than most of you, seeing I've actually spent some year or so marrying people. I've been to lots of weddings, and they all have the same. The brides take some effort in their appearance. Maybe the last time in their married life they ever make any effort, but they make enormous effort on that occasion. Mind you, these days, the bridegroom seems to take almost more effort, but they make great effort, and it takes time. I've been to lots of weddings, they all have the same. The brides take some effort in their appearance. Maybe the last time in their married life they ever make any effort, but they make enormous effort on that occasion. Mind you, these days, the bridegroom seems to take almost more effort, but they make great effort. And it takes time and it takes effort, and it's not only clean clothing, it's bright clothing, it's specially set out clothing, it's new clothing, it's very often, it's something that is particularly special. Now, hallelujah in heaven, we're all shouting hallelujah, God's done it at last, now is the time for the great rejoicing because the wedding's on. And the Lamb, the bridegroom, is there, and here comes the bride, the great bride which is the church, and she is looking resplendent in glory in these beautiful clothes that she's got. What are the beautiful clothes that she's got? Verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell to the feet to worship him, but he said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is it that the bride is to put on? Righteous acts, holiness. See, what is God doing? He is gathering together a bride for his church. A bride for his son, rather, the Lamb. A bride that is fit for the Lamb. that is suited for the Lamb, that is appropriate for the Lamb. And what will that one be? It'll be one that is pardoned and forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb shed on its behalf. It's one that is pure and spotless and presented to him blameless on the last day without spot or wrinkle, prepared properly in holiness and righteousness of actions and deeds. There is God's purpose for the church, to present the church to Christ pure and spotless. Can I just change topic for a moment, just to kind of get your heads together here? Today in our study, I think it was today, it's guidance study number 2, which was back on page 14 of your books. We asked the question, where does God guide you? You know, the people of Israel, they were guided from Egypt into the promised land. Where is God guiding people today? I take it the answer that you should have come to from those passages, if you read them, was the holiness and righteousness of life, isn't it? It's exactly the same for the church. Surprise, surprise. You didn't expect it to be different, did you? God's purpose and aim for the church is God's purpose and aim for you. That is to be pure and spotless on the last day. Blameless. That is where God is guiding the church. That is the promised land to which he is taking us. Well then, what is the activity of the church now? What is the activity of the church now? And the answer is to gather in fellowship to hear and obey the word of God in order to become that bright, beautiful, resplendent bride, in order to become pure and spotless. That is, the activity of the church is to grow in godliness by the hearing and obeying the word of God, by the gospel. Let me change the metaphor, because the Bible uses another metaphor to explain it. It's the metaphor of a building, an edifice. A fancy word for building, but I've got to use that because I've got no noun, really, verb, really, that'll help me with build. I have, but it's easier to use the word edification. An edification is to build an edifice. The activity of church now is building. God's aim and intention is to have his building built, his holy and pure temple, which is the church, namely people, built together in the assembly. And so he talks about the activity of church as being building the church. That is the activity. Edification is the key activity. So in Hebrews, I'll read a couple of verses you know well. In Hebrews chapter 10, when it's talking about not turning up to church, at the end of that little paragraph there, verses 24-25, isn't it Hebrews 10? Let us consider, writes the author, Hebrews 10:24-5, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Ever notice that little phrase at the end of that verse, all the more as you see the day approaching? Ever wondered why it's there? Because that's the nature of church. Church is now for eternity. We're gathering together now to get ourselves ready for eternity. Our activity is an activity of preparing each other to prepare all of us for eternity. You know, it's like the bridesmaids getting out with the bride and going and picking the dress and making it and getting it and organising the hairdresser's appointment and all the rest of it. We're preparing ourselves for our wedding. We are building each other up. And so what we must do is not miss out the meeting time, not to be slack. We're to gather together. What do we do when we gather together? We're to stir each other up to love and good works. So what's the activity of church? It's a stirring session. We're supposed to get there to stir each other to love and good works so that we will be prepared for the last great day. Or take 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. There's a controversial passage for you if you don't read it. All about these spiritual gifts that God gives. The Spirit may not. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Why? For the common good. That's why. It's all given for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7 I've come to. Look down to 27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church of God, that's the body of Christ, in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and all these other gifts that you have there. Now, why? Well, then he goes on, if you remember chapter 13, to talk about love, to talk about the way of the use of these gifts. Why does he talk about love in the middle of chapters 12 and 14? Well, I'll come back to it, but just turn two pages to your left and you'll see chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're coming back to chapter 12, so don't get yourself too lost. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love is what edifies. Love is what builds people up. So God has given all these different gifts within the body. Why has he given all these different gifts? To be used in love. Why? How? What will happen if they're used in love? Well, chapter 14 is about it. The church will be edified. When people use the gifts that God has given them in service of their brother and sister, then the church will be edified, which is, of course, the activity of church here and now, to build ourselves up to be ready for Christ. And so the way in which you use the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is always for edification. And the way in which you do not use the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is always for edification. It's not edifying for everybody always to use all their gifts. It's chaotic. Hands up all those who can play the guitar here. Any way at all can play the guitar. Huh? Who's going to be left singing? Everyone's doing this. We only need one or two guitarists, don't we? It's quite enough. More than enough. We can cope with just that. Put them through the loudspeaker. Well, the music anyway. No? We don't. We got enough. Huh? We don't need everybody doing it at the same time, do we? So how do we decide whom should do it, whom shouldn't? When we should do it, when we shouldn't? Well, the answer is very simple in 1 Corinthians 14. Whatever is edifying. Whatever is edifying. That's what you do. Well, let's look at the words themselves to make sure that I'm just not making that up. Chapter 14, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Why is speaking prophecy more important than speaking tongues? Because prophecy is more edifying. That's why. The argument of verse 5, very simple argument there. You pick it up again in verse 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that edify the church. The translators this time for variation use the word build up the church. It's the same Greek word. Try and use the spiritual gifts that build the church. They're the ones we really want. There are other ones that are only very minor in building operations, but the ones that build, they're the ones to really eagerly search after. Go down verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? 14:26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the edification of the church. The NIV's translated as strengthening there. It's the same word. It's the building up. It's the strengthening. It's the edifying. Whatever you do, do it for edification. If it's not edifying, don't do it. If it is edifying, do it. And it won't be edifying for everybody to do it. So, for example, when it comes to speaking in tongues, in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most, if you really want to stretch a point on a good day, three, right, should speak. And then, only one at a time, because if you've got two of them speaking at the same time, you can't make head nor tail of that, can you? That's not going to be edifying to anybody. So only one after another, three at the absolute outside, and there must be interpreters ready. So we say, anyone got a tongue tonight? And they say, yes, I've got one. Oh, there's four of you. Sorry, the fourth one? Sorry, you can't. Next week. Right? Now, have we got anyone to interpret? Got one interpreter. You can only interpret one person? Okay, so only the first person can do it tonight. Of course, to have the other two without interpretation won't be edifying. To have all three of you together won't be edifying. To have four of you won't be edifying. See, what's Paul's criterion by which he judges what to do in church? Is it edifying? That's it. Because the character of what the church is about in the here and now is building up the temple of God for the great day when Christ returns to fill it, to occupy it. It is preparing the bride of Christ for the great wedding day with the Lamb. So whatever we must do, it must be preparatory work for the wedding. It must be the stirring up for love and good works, the encouragement on to holiness and godliness of life. That is what the church is there to do and for. It's the building operation. Now, I wanted to stress to you the importance of the church, which I'm going to do very briefly. Only very briefly. I'm going to tell you the passage and you're going to have to study it yourselves. 1 Corinthians 3, don't read it now, I'll do it out later. 1 Corinthians 3, and the whole chapter will do you, so that's why we're not going to do it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 points out the importance of the church. It talks again of the church in terms of a building metaphor. And Paul and Apollos and others all playing their part in building. One man didn't build this building. A lot of people built this building. Some laid the cement, some put in the windows, some have put up the walls, some have put on the roof. Lots of people built the building. We're all playing our part in building the building. But then he says, and this bit I do need to bring to your attention, this building is the temple. Don't you know, verse 16, 17, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? The building we're building is the people of God. The people of God are themselves the temple of God. And that God's Spirit lives within you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That is, friends, the church is not an optional extra of Christianity. The church is not a minor thing in terms of Christianity. It's not kind of a side issue. You know, I'm a Christian and, well, you've got to go to church. That's part of being a Christian. But really, it's got nothing to do with being Christian fundamentally. It's just a kind of a club that Christians hang around in. That's not it. God is gathering together a people. And he is calling you as an individual into being part of that people of God. He is not calling you into a fellowship with himself alone. He is calling you into a fellowship with himself and his people. You have been born again to be a brother and sister to the rest of us, as well as a child of God. You've never been born again in order to be a child of God without the rest of us. You can't be born again into the childhood of God without being born again into the family of God. And his aim and purpose was to build his temple, us. Therefore, you can't treat the church as an irrelevance on the edge of Christianity, which many Christians, I'm sorry, do, and many churches encourage them to do, because they're so lousy. Nor can we do things that are going to be destructive to the church, because look what God says there in verses 16 and 17. Anyone attacks my church, they've had it. Because this is my church. Anybody who perverts the bride of Christ, anybody who seduces Christ's bride away from Christ, watch out. Because he is jealous for his bride. We're dealing with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the house of God. Church is very important in the New Testament. Understand why? I won't labour the point longer, it's come out all the way through. But I don't think you will have understood the structure of the house I've just built until I start telling you some negatives. That was the next heading on the outline. Some negatives. Because when you see the errors, then you'll start to see the truth more clearly. The church now is not and cannot be a building. Not a physical one. It's a people building, a spiritual building, not a physical one. What then is the physical building in which we hold our meetings? It's a rain shelter or a sunshade. It has no more dignity than that and must not be given any more dignity than that. Architecture students, take note. Build decent rain shelters. No one likes being in a leaky building. Build decent sunshades. No one wants to be too hot. But don't call it the church. And don't aggrandise it with religious symbolism. Because what that does is create idolatry. Church buildings are nothing other than sunshades and rain shelters. Call them that so that people will understand that they are a nothing. You must not think ever that you get closer to God by getting inside a rain shelter. If you want to get close to God, stand in the middle of Anzac Parade with your eyes shut. But don't come up inside a religious building. You don't get closer to God that way. That is not the way. He is nowhere in buildings made by human hands. That is not where he is. He dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. That's where he is. Notice that the church is not a denomination. The Church of England may call itself the Church of England, or out here call itself the Anglican Church. But it is not the church. It's not even a church. It never meets together. Never does. What is a denomination? A denomination is an association of churches. You need an association of churches to have orphanages and train ministers and run schools and put out Sunday school material, things like that. You know, our church, your church, we neither of us can afford to put out Sunday school material, but together and with a couple of other churches around the neighbourhood, well, we can pool our resources and put out good Sunday school material. The resource pool, the association of churches, that's what the denomination is. The Baptist, dear brother, sisters, Baptists, we've got lots of Baptists here. Do you dare say that you are when I'm about to say something about the Baptist? The Baptist church had it right. Had. You see, it used to be called, and I think it still technically is, the Union of Baptist Churches. But more and more it's being called the Baptist Church. Hear the shift? Instead of being a union of Baptist churches, where the church was the congregation, that is the Church of God, it is slowly becoming the Baptist Church. And so in the old days, the Baptist minister was ordained inside the church where he was the minister by the elders of the church to which he was the minister, ordained for ministry in the church. Nowadays, he is ordained by the union, by the president of the union elected for that year. He will ordain them to be a union minister. Well, he might be a union minister, but you see, he no longer is the church minister. See the difference? Well, the Anglicans have had it wrong for years, but the Baptists used to have it right. And some Baptist brothers still do. See the difference? Denominations, the association, nearly always takes over the congregation. But the New Testament church is the congregation. That is the church. That is the one you belong to. This gathering here is the church. If it gathers in the name of Christ. The Assemblies of God. It's a good title. Now, there is the church. Now let me tell you some more negatives. What do you do in church? Do you know that quadrilateral thing that we did? Where was it? Page 11? Page 11? Put your thinking caps on. Strain. Come on. Keep going. It's hard work. Remember to go to bed early tonight. It's a long day as a mid-year conference, isn't it? Some of you at tea actually said it was a bit light this year. I knew. Now, notice that quadrilateral there. Turn it up. Come on, keep working. Page 11, BECR, Bible Experience, Church and Reason. Remember the four boxes? Now, it depends which box you're in as to how you'll conduct your church meetings. Think for a moment. If you're in the reason box, down the right-hand corner there, right? If you think the way you know God is by reason, what would you do in a meeting? How would you conduct a church gathering? Well, some ideas quickly. Discussion. Debates. Meditate. So I think meditate might be more in the experience one, but you could be doing it in the reason one as well, yes? You had to run a maths lesson, yes? You'd vote on issues a lot. What kind of issues would you be involved in? whatever were the current rational issues of the day, wouldn't you? And so socio-political, economic kinds of issues, sociology, that's the kind of character of the church you'd be in. That's the kind of issues they would be discussing. That's the kind of concerns that you would have if you're in the reason box. What would you have here in the experience box? What kind of church services and meetings and gatherings would you have then? Dancing?
Emotional?
Sharing? Traditional? You could have traditional, couldn't you? Because they create experiences. Different experiences. Charismatic? Well, that's too broad a term. I would have thought that all would say they're charismatic. Praying? Could be, yes. Singing? Repetitive music? Yes, you see, now, moderate. See? Now, important is it's not just singing and praying, because those things will be in each of them. It will be there, I would think. They most likely would do that. Much more likely than the reason people. They're less likely to pray, aren't they? They're more likely just talk to each other than talk to God. But the experienced people, they want to be talking to God. So they'll be involved. But their relationship with God is built on experience of God. And so what will they do when they get together is to create the experience. To have the experience, to enjoy the experience, to manufacture the experience. If you're outside the box, you'd say to manipulate the experience. Now, how do you do that? Well, first thing is to get into an aesthetic setting, isn't it? So your building must be a building that makes you feel the presence of God. And so all those Gothic cathedrals do that for you. Walk in their huge towering roof way up over there and you feel so daunted and small and then they play that weird organy music and the hairs up on the back of your head and they've got all this strange lighting effect that comes in through the stained glass and the big sign saying only allowed to whisper. To each other, you see, and you're all, and the bodily postures are going on, or they sing those incredible Gregorian chants, you know, which you all echo around and round, and you've got an eerie feeling. I went into a monastery up in Scotland, which had been destroyed except for one little room, which had this vaulted roof. And as you talk, there was echoes all the time, and so I, having my children and only my children with me, I sang them an old plain song, a Gregorian chant song, you see, which has that kind of ethereal, floaty kind of music. And once it echoed all around the back, it scared me. I was doing it. The kids ran screaming out of the place. They were terrible things. It wasn't my singing. It was these feelings. Strange, weird sensations that make you feel this place has got, there's more to life than just this world, you see. And so you build the building like a bit modern, of course. You don't do the building. You do it with amplifier. One of my friends went to a church where they had a wedding service taking place, and he said, as they sang, he said, it was strange, it was weird, it really was strange. He said, I had to check it out. What they were doing was they had microphones all through the audience, really, or the congregation, and they had that being taken through the amplifiers to the speakers behind you, but they also had those kind of relay delay boxes, and so you sang it, and you sang it, and you sang it, and you sang it, and it was all echoing, and he said, as you sang, you heard this noise kind of tumbling over you like a waterfall, and what are you doing? You're experiencing modern technology. But they think they're experiencing God. Huh? By that whole activity, you see, because it's giving you that spooky feeling. Or it mightn't be the spooky, it might be the warm, gooey feelings, mightn't it? Huh? Or it's the repetitive, the Hare Krishna people do it, you see, chanting over and over, repetitive singing. Not these quite a right point that Andrew's raised for us. The Hare Krishna people get into a trance by saying the same thing over and over and over and over until it blows their minds out. They move into a different world in their heads. Most of them are ex-drug addicts, actually. And they've left drug addiction because they've found the same experience could be had just by going, Hare Krishna, Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare, and do anything to anyone, wouldn't it? But they'll... they will do that for 2 hours. And at the end of 2 hours, they're in such a mesmerised trance that they are in touch with something beyond the material world. That must be God, mustn't it? Could be the devil. No, they don't think like that, though. And when I've suggested it to them, they find it very hard and they get away from me. Huh? But that's the Hindu form of it. The Christian form is much the same, you see. You're in these meetings where they sing over and over and over and over again. There's long, protracted periods of this singing and emotion that is being brought around the effect. There is the people who are trying to experience God, the miracle mongers. They're amongst it too, aren't they? We want to see God at work here now. There is a man who is a cripple. Get up. Throw away your crutches. Huh? Let us see if God will cure you. God is here amongst us. See, he is better. John Chapman told me the other day of a marvellous meeting he went to Moree many years ago where they called upon people to be healed. This man said he was short-sighted. They said, come out, you're healed. And so he took his glasses off and he said, I am. And threw them down, stamped on them, turned around and walked into a tent pole. Now, am I saying that people cannot be cured of short-sightedness? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that God cannot cure people of short-sightedness? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that God cannot cure by the laying on of hands somebody of some disease like that? No, I'm not saying that. But nowhere in the church does it, nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell me to hold a healing service. Not once is it in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that at church you carry on medicine practices without medicine. It's not the practice of the church in the Bible. Why is it the practice of churches today? Because they want to experience God. And the fundamental nature of their relationship with God is an experiential one. And so what we do when we gather together is have a communal experience. Why do I have to wait to church on Wednesday night to get my short-sightedness cured? Why can't God do it on Tuesday night at home? When I'm reading, that's when I'd like it cured. Why do I have to go down to church all the time? I had a friend come down to, I was called a friend, I suppose you mightn't call me a friend, came down to our church one time some years ago and said, when's the healing service? And I said, well, we actually only pray for people when they're sick. And he says, well, you're back at our church, we have it every Wednesday night. Well, you ponder it for a moment and you realise there's something odd about a church that holds a healing service every Wednesday night. Firstly, they've got a lot of sick people, haven't they? Secondly, they don't expect them to get better either, do they? Because they've got a program one on for next Wednesday night as well. No, there's new people every week. Well, there's not. There's a problem. The miracle mongers, of course, what they need to do if they've really got the gift of healing, get up to Prince of Wales Hospital and walk around from bed to bed curing people. When they do that, I'll believe they've got the gift. When they're holding healing services, I know that their relationship with God is not built upon the Word of God. Their relationship with God is built upon experiences. It could be the experiences of anything. See the problem? Now, I'm building a doctrine of church here that's the guidance of what's church about. You see, the house is going up and you're not liking it, some of you. You find some more rooms. Well, the people on the institute, the church one down the bottom, those who think the way to God is by the institution. I actually want to change C to I since the notes have been made. I realise that what I really need to be saying is I, institutional church. How do they run the meeting? Think about it for a moment. You belong to a church which thinks that the way to God is by being in the right God-given institution. Well, then the character of that church is full of order, ritual, ministers, hierarchy, pomp, ceremony, doing it the right way, rules and regulations. It's built about the people who are closest to God, that's higher up in the organisation, dressed up with the right kind of robes, with the right kinds of titles, doing the right kinds of bits of the service. Everybody organised out there so that you can know where you are in the pecking order of relationship. Always doing it exactly by the book, don't you? That's the kind of character of meeting that you have. Okay, what's the top one? What do you do if you think the way to know God is by God speaking? Well, you get together and you what? You read the Bible. You preach the Bible. You encourage each other to obey the Bible. That's what you do, don't you? You pray in response to the Bible, of course. You'll sing about the Bible and you'll sing the Bible. But it's all got to do with gathering together to hear the Word of God. See the doctrine of the church? I'm saying that's what the whole Bible is saying the church is about. The gathering of the people of God to hear the Word of God. And in this lifetime, as we wait for the final bride's day, in this lifetime, we are to be building that church by the word of God, hearing it, preaching it, stirring each other up to love and obey it. And so how do you build a Bible-based church building, rain shelter? Well, it's very simple. You put a pulpit in the middle, and you put the chairs all around where everybody can see and hear clearly, so that the Bible can be read. I was in London the other day. Somebody thought I was joking. I was in London the other day, and I went to Westminster Abbey, owned and run by the Church of England. Great piece of junk that has ever existed. Huh? It is an appalling travesty of Christianity. It is a wretched blasphemy, an idolatry box. You walk in, the chief tombstone that stands underneath your feet there is that to Winston Churchill, who didn't believe in Christ and God. Well, now an unbeliever. He is the most significant person that you hit in the first place. On the right, there is a chapel set aside for the reserved element for which the writer of the prayer book, Cranmer, was burnt at the stake because he didn't believe in it. But now we have it all there preserved for us, and actually they hold it as the most holy and sacred spot. If you don't understand the principle of reserved sacrament, blessed and holy are you, stay that way. But here are things that you see the founders, the people who wrote the prayer book, who wrote the theology of the Church of England, literally were burnt at the stake because they didn't believe. Now being put in there and all the tourists being shown it and people being encouraged to go in and pray to the little bits of wafer that sit on the table. Terrible pieces of idolatry. The whole building is just a money-making racket. It is just a piece of terrible idolatry. It's all built as this incredible God box. And everyone goes around whispering because we're in the house of the Lord while the cash registers keep on running up the money. If they really believed it was the house of the Lord, they'd do what Jesus did and throw the cash registers out. But it's not the temple. Across the road, there is the Methodist Assembly, world headquarters of Methodism. And there is a building where there were no tourists. The thousands of tourists in Westminster Abbey. Thousands. So I preached the gospel to them as much as I could, going around muttering under my breath in loud voices. Explaining to tourists why this bit was idolatrous and that bit wasn't, and so on. They looked startled, especially those who couldn't speak English. But not having the gift of tongues on the occasion, I just pressed on anyway. Now, you wander over the road, you see, to the great Methodist church building there. Seats a couple of thousand. It was actually the building that was used for the first meeting of the United Nations straight after the Second World War. Brilliant meeting room for that, because it's a room that is designed for people to meet in. Mind you, I was the only person in the room. There was not another tourist there. You walked in and it was magnificently, three sides around you with this great gallery, as well as the floor, the ground floor, of seats all the way around a central pulpit. No stained glass windows, no statues. There was a statue of John Wesley out the front, but inside the building, no statues. Mind you, the statue of John Wesley was marvellous. There he was with his Bible, preaching. The great symbol of what a man who is a Bible believer is about. And there was the building which was perfectly designed for hearing the Word of God. That's what it's set up to do. Now, architecture doesn't mean everything, because I understand that the Word of God's not preached from that church anymore. But the architecture's symbolic of what it's about. See what church is? What church is about? What you've got to do then? Well, decisions that you need to make. Up the home straight. Here we go. The decisions you've got to make is, one, which church to be in. That's the simple first decision, isn't it? Which church to be in? And the answer is very simple. The church that preaches the Word of God. It's not so simple always to judge that. But it is simple as to what the answer is. If the church doesn't preach Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins that you be forgiven, the church doesn't preach justification by faith alone, if the church doesn't preach the Word of God, then it is a false church and you need, as Paul told the Corinthians, to come out from amongst them. There is no place for Bible-believing Christians to be in non-Bible-believing churches. No place. I'm not talking about denominations. There are nothing. I'm talking about churches. If your congregation is not one committed to the preaching of the teaching of the Word of God, then it's not a church of God, therefore you need to get out of it. Very simple, really. Unfortunately, Bible-believing Christians won't take the Bible seriously on the matter, and they hang on in churches which do not build them up in the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, but what about the church I'm in which, well, they do teach the Bible, but badly. Or they try to, well, some of them do. I mean, two of the ministers do and the other one doesn't. What do you do? How long do you stay in not a real good church? I mean, they don't like, the music's too slow. Well, if the music's too slow, learn to sing slowly. Doesn't really matter if it's too slow, too fast, too high or too low. Right? You just sing at your speed, they'll learn. So that's not a question. But when it's all mixed, what do you do? Well, here are the two side questions to you. Are you being edified in that church? And can you edify others in that church? Sometimes you would need to stay on in a church, not that you're self getting very built up by it, but there is still ample opportunity for you to build up others. Sometimes you need to stay in a church, and there's not much opportunity for you to be building up others, really, the way it's structured, but it's doing a power of good for you. Although I think if it does that, you will have opportunity to build up others. But if you're in a church where, I want you to be hard-headed about this, if you're in a church where they really are not teaching you faithfully the Scriptures, they're not encouraging you into obedience to the Scriptures, you may feel good about it, or you may not feel good. That's not the point. You might like the people or you may not like the people. That's not the point. Are you really being built up by the Word of God? That's the point. If you're really being edified, or if you really have an opportunity of building for eternity. I mean, people say, oh, but I've got a Sunday school class. But friends, next year, who's going to teach your Sunday school class? Is it a heretic? Is it someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, you're wasting your labour there, aren't you? Actually wasting it. I've seen over and over again Bible-believing Christians who will spend their time running the Sunday school to hand the kids over to a fellowship leaders who don't believe the truth. Running youth programs to hand them over to a minister who doesn't believe the truth. There are lots of youth programs in churches where the minister does believe the truth. There are lots of Sunday school where there are fellowship leaders who do believe the truth. Put your efforts where? Work where the church is running in the Word of God. Can you edify? Can you be edified? They're the questions as to whether you go to this church or to that church. But there's another side to it. How important is church to you? And I'm going to argue in the next couple of nights, you will hear, that it's more important than your work and it's more important than your marriage. The second one's a little bit more difficult, but we'll get there. And you must come back in order to give me a chance to qualify that bland statement. But you really have to see the importance of it. I grew up in a family that had a sign over the mantelpiece. If golf interferes with your business, give up your business. My father won the sign at a golf competition. He didn't win it at business, I can assure you. If you change the word church for golf, you've almost got it right. You see, church, the ministry of the gospel, the reality of life, is all about being Christian, isn't it? And being Christian is about being in Christ's family, being in Christ's bride, being in Christ's body. Your ministry in church, your Sunday school class, your fellowship group, your attendance at the Bible study is most likely the most important thing you attend in a week. So why do you miss it so often? So why do you come unprepared? So why is it just like an appendix that you can take it or leave it? It's because we haven't understood it properly and its importance.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.